Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 9. Is anyone thirsty? Come. Even if you have no money, drink. Come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Now listen, and I will tell you where to get food that is good for the soul. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen, for the life of your soul is at stake. I am ready to make a new and everlasting covenant with you. I will give you all the mercies and unfailing love that I gave David. I will give you all the mercies I promised to David. He displayed my power by being my witness and a leader among the nations. You also will command the nations, and they will come running to obey, because I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, have made you glorious. Seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. Let the people turn from their wicked deeds. Let them banish from their minds the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. My thoughts are completely different from yours, says the Lord. And my ways are beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his holy word.
Thank you. The book of Isaiah cannot be adequately understood without at least a cursory knowledge of the time in Israel's history when it was written and when it was read for the first time. We must not fail to understand that it came to a people who were in the middle of being conquered. Being conquered is never easy, but rather it is violent and demoralizing. And really, we don't have words that are adequate to describe it. I think even the people who have lived through it had a hard time describing it, how it made them feel, and what it was like. I have never experienced anything even close to it. So I learn by way of analogy, and the analogies that I learn from are from history. I watch films and hear stories about and see the pictures of war-torn Europe after World War II, or of the destruction of the American Civil War. I've seen movies and heard tales of people who lived in bombed-out craters, in buildings with no electricity, no gas, no water, and very often no food, no warmth. And there was great suffering. I hear tales of forced migrations. And when I was growing up, I saw all kinds of war movies like you probably did. And it never occurred to me that one of the great tragedies of war is that sometimes disputes were settled by simply saying, we're going to move people. We're going to move people a long way away from their homes, and if they don't want to come, we're going to make them come. During these kinds of times, which I have never experienced, it is common for people to become so discouraged that they turn away from their faith, begin to despair of life itself. And we can understand why people in these circumstances would question the reality of God or the goodness of God, question God's plan. It's in times like these that the book of Isaiah was written. The person, Isaiah, lived in times like that. And it's not possible to overstate the case. In as extreme way as human beings can suffer, they were suffering. Israel was conquered violently, and it ceased to exist as a nation, and only barely just as a people. It's kind of hard to relate when you do not identify with a nation that has been conquered. So while I make the case that we in this room have never suffered like that, unless I don't know something, somebody hasn't told me some aspect of their life story, we have known smaller disappointments in life that can sometimes give us a window in. Smaller disappointments that can sometimes be devastating in their way. We've had hopes and dreams that have been shattered, or if not shattered, they just failed to materialize and we had to adjust. Maybe it's because my son's just finished high school in the last few years, and I just went through 10 years in my life of going through high school with them, that I think of the dreams of so many high school athletes. Many of them dream of a college scholarship, success at the next level. But most of them must accept a lesser level of success. And even among those who do go on to play sports in college, only a small percentage of them are able to be successful on a professional level. So that, as my son put it to me, sports end for everyone at a remarkably young age, as it turns out. And people have to adjust. I love being away from where I'm from because I can tell stories and I don't have to worry about the people I'm talking about ever knowing that I'm doing it. I remember a couple that I was friends with in Staunton whose oldest son was a great baseball player. And I've never really been sure, because I didn't know their oldest son very well, what his dreams were, but their dream for him was that he would be a Major League Baseball player, which I always thought was an irrational dream for parents to have. But they spent all kinds of money on equipment. He had the best. And they pulled him out of the local youth league because they said it was a participation league, and they sent him to another place 70 miles away so that he could play on an elite baseball team when he was just a child. And they drove 70 miles a day to take him to practice and 70 miles back. His father even told me that he had taken a job working at night so that he could be awake in the days and to do all of this for his son. They sent him to a private high school with a superior baseball program where he excelled, and he actually did earn a scholarship to play baseball in college. And it was a good thing, I think, because it had consumed their resources and their energy. And then one day, in the middle of his freshman year, they called him up, not to see how school was going, but to see how practice was going. And he told them that he had decided that he didn't want to play baseball anymore and had quit the team. They were extremely devastated. So much so that every time I saw them for years after that, that's what they did, was complain. Complain about that he quit. Complain about him, really. They tried to get him to go back. It became a family argument. And I felt like they had a hard time adjusting to the idea that their dream wasn't going to happen. I also felt like perhaps he was a little bit more mature than they were on this point, because even though he probably could have played college baseball all right, he wasn't going to be a Major League Baseball player, and he was accepting it. He was growing up. But that's another thing. There are, of course, other more serious things that I could talk about. Health problems, financial stress, the loss of a job, relationships gone bad, untimely deaths. But the reason why I told that story is because it is a story about a dream that was shattered. Living in the shadow of a broken dream is deflating and can rob life of its joy. Most people, I think, do learn to live with their circumstances to a certain extent. We live within a ballpark, if you will, of possibilities, and we try our best to achieve what we can. But we also accept our circumstances. Sometimes we react to them and find a way to respond. We change the situation in ways that are helpful and make psychological adjustments in order to keep hope alive and to dream anew. I think the capacity to make these inner adjustments is healthy and good, and I'm not criticizing them in any way. I'm just using them as a sort of as an example. Imagine living in a time and in a place in which it was impossible to make those kind of adjustments. It was impossible to dream again. That is what Isaiah faced. That is what Jesus faced. It's really hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the people that were suffering in that way. The prophetic vision in Israel, which is very often, in my mind, I associate it with Isaiah, who's one of the earliest prophets, and he was the main one. Although it seems like, when you read the New Testament, they were very attached to a prophet named Elijah, who we read about in the Old Testament, but he didn't seem to have written a book, so we don't have a book of Elijah. These prophets arose during a time of decline, and they arose during the time of the fall of their civilization. And in their way, they were harsh. You read some of what's in the prophets, and they were very critical because they placed the responsibility for the decline and fall of their civilization squarely on the backs of the people, all the people. They didn't let the leaders off the hook, but they didn't let the ordinary people off the hook either. They didn't let anybody off the hook. They didn't make excuses. They didn't offer rationalizations. Their denunciations were fiery and filled with wrath and were very threatening. And I think if that's all they had done, we wouldn't read them. We certainly wouldn't be reading them here in church today. We wouldn't be thinking about these people. It's because they also saw the grace of God that we remember them. So they could go back and forth between harsh criticism and hopeful exhortation. And it's their encouragements that are powerful. Their encouragement set the people to a new vision, a new dream, a new understanding, a better, grander image of a larger world where God's mercies spread themselves out over an ever-expanding range. They help the Israelites and they help us when we're at our lowest. To hope again for a bright future. A bright future not only for ourselves but for the world. For a widening circle of peoples that eventually includes everybody. It is clear in the New Testament that Jesus understood himself, and I think his believers, his followers understood him in the tradition of the prophets. That best explains why some people associated him with Elijah and with Moses. And also explains why he was attracted to and a part of the movement of John the Baptist, who was also in the tradition of the prophets of Israel. And like the story of Israel itself, his story was tragic. It came to a very disappointing and devastating end. Lent is the time when we do our best to orient ourselves to the tragic nature of Jesus' life. When we allow ourselves to think that way. There were high hopes and expectations for him and for his followers, but their dreams would be broken. Instead of an establishment of a new kingdom, there would be humiliation and suffering and death. And for his followers, confusion and disappointment and doubt. Which, by the way, sounds a lot like what some people claim they are experiencing in today's world. Part of what makes the Christian gospel so powerful 2,000 years later is that it addresses all of us, no matter the time we live or the place, in our spiritual need. So the spiritual task of this season is to allow ourselves in some way, by the rituals or the liturgies or the prayers or the Bible studies, to enter into that confusion and disappointment and doubt. And in that context, hear the words of the prophet. Come, all ye who are thirsty. Come to the waters. Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight with the richest of fare. Give an ear and come to me, that your soul may live. It is an invitation to dream again, to be nourished again, to be healthy again, no matter what has happened. And here, eating is clearly a metaphor for spiritual food, because whenever tragedy comes, and whatever the effects on the physical body of that tragedy might be, the most damage is done to the soul. And Isaiah offered his people no small dream. It wasn't just a dream of some kind of personal comfort that they would be given so that they could sustain and maintain their lives during a time of tragedy. He said, surely you will summon the nations you know not, and the nations you do not know will hasten to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, has endowed you with splendor. And the news is so good that it's not only for the downcast and the forlorn, but it is for the wicked. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. To our God, and he will freely pardon. I think most of us like to think of ourselves as being good, but we know that the theology of Christianity tells us that we are not. We are all sinful. But nonetheless, it's kind of hard not to compare ourselves to other people. And sometimes when we compare ourselves to other people, we come off looking better than we are. This vision of mercy is kind of strange to us when we start thinking that way. It makes so much more sense to believe in punishment, to believe in vindictiveness and revenge and anger and wrath. But the prophet has an answer. He says he has seen something so good that it surpasses, like the peace of God, the power of human understanding. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, says your God. Neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." Think of how it makes you feel to watch the TV news, if you still give time to do that. Another shooting. More corruption. Another accident. Another death. People doing infuriating things that can't possibly make anything but worse. What is God's response? What was God's response when Israel was in its decline and its fall? What is God's response to us? Jesus is God's response. This Jesus, the Jesus of Lent, on his way to suffering and death, healing people and feeding them and casting out demons and raising the dead and preaching to them the gospel all the way to the very end. That's God's response. It strains the imagination to think about, and it can't be understood, but it can be experienced and it can be accepted. Right in the middle of Lent we are. Take heart. And be strong in your faith no matter what has happened. No matter what you're going through. No matter how you interpret what we are going through. For God's ways are better and higher than we know. It is the forgiveness of sin. It is the resurrection of the dead. And it is for everyone. It is accessible to everyone, not just those who have the talent to achieve the dream, not just for an elite few. And it is the gift of God. It is a gift. And the way we receive it is by believing in it. And it can't be taken away. It can't be taken away by a phone call. I've quit the team. Or by an accident. Or by a mistake. Or even by being conquered. It's that powerful. It is the gospel, and it is what unites us. It's what brings us here each Sunday, and it is the source of our peace and our joy. Never let it go. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful that we have known good things in life. Help us to see past them to the even better things of your grace. Strengthen our faith and give us hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Number 273 is, "Give me thy heart, says the Father." Shall we stand together for our hymn of dedication and commitment? Lord, we pray that for everyone who has to go to school tomorrow, that you would go with them. And everyone that has to go to work tomorrow, that you would be with them there and give them guidance and courage. For everyone who has family to meet with and friends to see and things to tend to in this world, we pray that your presence would be always with them with grace and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.